Pray together as we approach God's Word. Dear God, help us to think and to respond to Your Word in a way that is pleasing to You. Help me, Lord, to think and to speak regarding Your Word, the teaching of Your Word, in a way that is pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen. The greatest book you will ever read is right here, the Holy Bible. The best thing you will do this week is to spend time reading, receiving, and trying to align your life with the Word of God. The best thing that you will hear this morning are words not from me necessarily, but words that are spoken directly from God into this book to you. Today you will see Jesus adhere to the Word of God in such a way that it cost Him His life. Clearly, we will see that. It's right here for us in Matthew 21. Jesus' willingness to be completely compliant to God in the written Word cost Him His life. Very simple sentence to summarize the parable that we're looking at this morning. The parable of the two sons. Here it is, Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah and King. And you might be thinking, wow, I'm glad I came. You know what, as I think of this though, I cannot help but land in the conclusion that Jesus being willing to receive rejection and die for me, I suppose I can receive rejection on His, for His sake. Given that Jesus is willing to be rejected and lay His life down for me, okay, I need to be willing to do marriage in a way that's pleasing to Jesus. I need to be willing to spend my time in a way that's pleasing to Jesus. I need to be willing to steward my money in a way that's pleasing to Jesus. I am moved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His commitment to the Word of God that cost Him His life. I'm willing to be committed to Jesus, even if it means setting my life aside. I need to be that willing. We will see that this morning in our scripture. Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons, just a word about this before we get going. This is not a short version of the parable of the prodigal son. You've probably have heard of the parable of the prodigal son, and what we read as a parable, that was actually the last portion of the reading that you heard. That's short, and it's not a summary, or it's not some kind of a short version that Luke had of the parable of the prodigal, and it's shorter in Matthew. This is totally different. It has a different context and a different meaning, different application for us today. So please don't be thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. This is one that's much less known, the parable of the two sons. And by admonition, my admonition to you in light of what you will learn from the parable this morning, it's just simply this: do not reject Jesus. Follow Jesus. Those will be two options that you will see coming out of our teaching time this morning. Do not reject Jesus Christ. Receive Him and follow Him as Lord. Well, the best way to learn about Jesus Christ is to read the Gospels, which clearly Jesus revealed Himself in the Gospels. Read the Gospels, then read the whole Bible, because the Bible is a collection of books that has one story, and the hero of the story is Jesus Christ. And if you want to get familiar with Jesus, just simply read the Gospels and read the entire Bible. So I'll be directing your attention to Matthew 21, and before we get to the parable, which actually begins in verse 28, we begin reading verse 1, and you notice this is the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. This is Palm Sunday. By the time Jesus gives the parable, it's Tuesday of that week, Holy Week, and on Thursday He dies. On Thursday He's arrested, and that begins the horrific ordeal of crucifixion. Friday He dies. This is amongst some of the last words of Jesus Christ. Last words are lasting words. They are meaningful. They are truthful. They are very important. They are imperatives. People talk about things that are most important to them when they are about to die and they know it. And I've been able to journey with a number of people right to the end. And the things they want to talk about at the end, only the important things. Not fluff, not superficial. They're not posturing. They're not presenting a false self somehow. You get the person, the real person in all transparency and honesty and urgency. That's what we have on Tuesday of Holy Week. But before we get there, we want to understand Jesus came into the city. And I want to show you several ways, specifically three ways in which Jesus claimed to be and demonstrated that he is and was Messiah, King of Israel. So the first one is that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And I see this in verse 5 of chapter 21, Matthew. Say to your daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's actually based on the Old Testament book of Zechariah. So here we are, and I just took this right out of the NAV. So that yellow-looking tag that's above the scripture verse that says the coming of Zion's king, that's not my title, that's the NAV. The editors of the Bible put paragraphs of they put title paragraphs into the Bible so that as you read, you know some of the stuff that's just about to come. So what this is title says is the coming of Zion's king. That means immediately following that title in this section of scripture, and the prophets, this is really helpful because sometimes the prophets are hard to understand. Immediately following this title, you know you're going to read something about someone's coming into Zion as king, and it happens to be Jesus. So this is Matthew 21, verse 5. It says almost the same thing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's a euphemism or a metaphor for the people of Israel. Daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, now he's naming a specific city. This is not Galilee. This is not Jericho. This is not Jordan. This is very specific. Inside the nation of the land of Israel, one specific city is mentioned, Jerusalem. Let's find out what happens. See, your king comes to you. Not only is he coming, but we're told something specific about his coming. Righteous and having salvation. That sounds like a very special person. Not just anybody rides into town on a donkey or the colt of a donkey, who's righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. One of the ways Jesus shows up in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, is predictive. This is predictive. Either it happened or it did not. If it did not happen, Jesus is not the Messiah. He needs to fulfill this. And so Jesus, knowing Scripture and what it says about him, will be very intentional in how he goes about entering Jerusalem just before he is to die and offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And what he's doing here is he's claiming to be and demonstrating that he is Messiah and King. Okay, well, the second one is that Jesus cleansed the temple. So he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the fulfillment of Scripture. And then he cleansed the temple. Let's look at that. That section began in verse 12 of Matthew 21. I want to draw your attention to a couple things that are easy to miss. The first one is in verse 17. Matthew 21, verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. That's just super easy to miss because we have just read the turning of the tables and the exchange, and it's tense and it's interesting, it's exciting, it's wow, this is really, it caught me off guard. I didn't know Jesus would do this kind of a thing. And then suddenly he just says he left. Why bother with that? When you look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, the last week of Jesus' life, you come to realize that Jesus entered into the city and he left every single evening until he was arrested. So Jesus came into the city and left. He came into the city and left. What this means is Jesus is not hiding. Jesus went into the city in fulfillment of Scripture, and he looked around the city, and then he left. He came back the next day into the temple area, did his thing in the temple, and when that day was over, he left, and then he came back. If he knows things are hot and tense, and they're after him, and they hate him, and they want to kill him, why not leave and just stay? Go, Jesus, run. You don't need this kind of aggravation. But he came back each and every day. Why did Jesus come back into Jerusalem each and every day of Holy Week? He came back for you. He came back because he had an appointment with the Roman cross that he wanted to keep for you. He had to come back because your spiritual welfare was at stake. Your eternal standing with God was at stake. He had to come back. He wanted to, and he did. Mark chapter 11, verse 19 also has some detail on this. It just says it in a little bit of a different way. When evening came, they went out of the city. That leaves me with the impression this is not just Jesus alone in the temple doing something that looks like an angry moment. They. It's the group of the 12. When evening came, they went. And we know from the beginning, Jesus entered the temple. And all, we know he came in the morning, and he went to the temple. So I get the impression this is all day in the temple. Jesus has commandeered the temple for a day. It's easy to read through this casually, and you get the impression, well, it might have been an awkward hour or two. And then he left, and he did some other things, and then he went on about did some teaching somewhere else. Jesus entered the temple area in the morning. He doesn't leave until dusk, and they are together. He has commandeered the temple. Why? To make sure everybody in Jerusalem knows this, Jesus is in charge of the temple. And actually, the temple will soon no longer be necessary because Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus had authority over the temple, and when he spends a day in the temple cleaning house, it's tantamount to signing his death warrant, because in response, they are now absolutely determined to kill him. Okay, let's read a little bit with verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written. So Jesus is now appealing to Old Testament scripture, appealing to the Bible. It is written, he said. This is the reason why Jesus did his actions. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So Jesus' anger, His wrath, if you will, at what he sees going on in the temple area is moved by, inspired by, motivated by the written word of God. And he actually blends two pieces of scripture together, or I should say Matthew, as the editor of this, puts two pieces of scripture today, or blends it together today, one's from Isaiah, one's from Jeremiah. To really get the full appreciation of it, you need to go back and look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and see what was going on at that particular time. Don't have time to do that today. I'm going to skip the Jeremiah thing entirely, but just pay attention to the first one that comes out of Isaiah. My house will be called a house of prayer. Now, when Matthew edits and he puts this together, he puts it together and he makes it look like it's a single sentence. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. That second half, which began with the word but, that's from Jeremiah. So two totally different books of the Bible, two different prophets. Matthew puts it together to make one sentence, one comprehensive idea he wants us to understand. But I went back and looked at Isaiah, and it stretches out just a bit more, and it's really, really helpful. So what we have here in Matthew, my house will be called a house of prayer. Finish that with Isaiah. My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. Jesus is upset not only because they are ripping people off with the exchange of money. He is deeply upset that the nations have been excluded from the temple. Let's take a look at some pictures and we'll try to understand what we're looking at here. So here's a modern day model of the temple in the ancient times. This is dated back to Herod, well, Jesus. So you're looking at the temple, that structure in the middle of the square, that's the temple. The square itself is called the Temple Mount. That's 4.5 football fields long by 2.5 football fields wide. The temple is 10 stories high. So you get the impression this is huge. Largest thing by far in the city of Jerusalem. Now I'm going to walk to the left and take a picture of that. You see that structure on the left-hand side that looks like it's got some red awning on it? Let's take a look at that. That's what's left today. It's not the temple has been demolished. It's gone, long gone. Much of the Temple Mount, some of the Temple Mount anyway, is demolished as well. What they have left is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. So let's get a little closer. There's a red arrow there, right there. Can you see that? That's the Western Wall that you have access to today. So this temple once housed the literal presence of God in the Old Testament era. So it's a very emotional, very, very important structure in Judaism because it symbolizes all of who God is and his access to people and people having access to God. It's right there in the temple. That gets thrown away. And all they have left, the Jews, all they have left is access to one little portion of the wall that was attached to the platform that held the temple. Just to give you an idea of how emotional they are about this, quick review of history. In 500 AD, Jerusalem was, put it this way, the Jews were cut off from access to the Temple Mount. They were cut off from what you see here, the temple area. And so that which was most important to them, the temple which housed the presence of God, they couldn't get anywhere near that. Obviously, the temple is gone, but they still want access to the Temple Mount if they can get that. Not until 1,400 years later, 1967 and the Six-Day War, finally some tough, hardened Israeli soldiers broke through the line and they reached this area and they wept because finally, this one piece of structure that represented all things important to Judaism, finally, they had access to that. So today, here's a bar mitzvah, and you can see this is the Western Wall, right where that arrow was. You see people dressed in color, and it looks like it's full, and there's energy, and there's life here. This is an average day in the Western Wall, right here. People dressed in black. Why are they dressed in black? They are mourning. They are grieving. What are they grieving? The loss of the temple. To this day, I took that picture a few years back when I was in Israel. To this day, they grieve the loss of temple. So you understand, when Jesus comes in, this is the mentality. Don't go messing with our stuff. Don't go messing with our God. Don't go messing with our temple. Jesus, back off. And yet he commandeers the temple for an entire day. Now we read this account of the cleansing of the temple, and it looks like Jesus is just giving his commentary. My house will be this, but you've made it that. But Isaiah makes it clear. House of prayer for all nations. Here's the Temple Mount again. 75,000 people can fit into the Temple Mount. That's how big it is. The idea was, this is big enough for the nations to come here and have close proximity to the temple which housed the presence of God. Only a Jew, only a Jewish priest could actually go into the temple, and only the Jewish high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which was, in fact, where the presence of God was. But the Gentiles could come near, and they could worship if they wanted to. They could hear instruction if they wanted to. They could get copies of scrolls of the Word of God if they wanted to. 75,000 people could have fit here, and they're all being excluded. Why? Because somebody wants to make a buck. And Jesus is infuriated, and he clears out the whole thing. He leaves that night to come back the next day knowing that he's got a target on his back. They can't get him dead quick enough after this. Here's a third way in which Jesus claimed to be and demonstrated that he was and is Israel's Messiah and King. So we saw he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He cleansed the temple. And the third one, Jesus healed the blind and the lame. Again, this is a statement that we've read, super easy to miss because we're so intrigued with the activities of the temple cleansing. Verse 14, though. The blind and the lame came to him, came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. Just this very, very simple statement. Why is it even here? The rest of this whole paragraph is dealing with temple stuff, except you have squeezed in right here, the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. Well, given that it's in the temple area, this is not one person in a remote village where maybe there was two or three witnesses. This is public. Blind and the lame, and I take it that the lame means you can't walk. That means somebody else is helping. Well, if you're blind, there's a group of people coming with those who are disabled, and Jesus is healing them. There's a whole lot of people who are seeing this and witnessing this. If you're reading on, just reading along in Matthew's gospel, you've actually been prepared to appreciate this moment and this statement in Matthew 21, verse 14. Matthew has already told us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, that based on the book of Isaiah, the Messiah would come and he would give sight to the blind and give strength to the lame. So in this first one where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, you could argue, well, he conjured that up himself. He found a donkey and he rode into Jerusalem. But the second one, Jesus is just simply reacting to what's already there. The sinfulness of people have cluttered the temple area. He demolishes that. The prophecy that's fulfilled is not the cleansing. The prophecy that's fulfilled is making the temple a place of robbery and excluding the non-Jews. And then with this one, well, you just can't fake that. Giving sight to those who are blind, giving strength to those who cannot walk, and there's plenty of witnesses, you can't fake that. This is Jesus making it clear that he is claiming to be and demonstrating that he is Israel's Messiah and King. Matthew lays out all of that, and then he gives us this parable. Far be it from me to read the parable and try to explain it other than the context. We have to go back and understand Matthew 21 and what is going on. And now Jesus says, well, what do you think? Great technique here of asking a question. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, son, go and work in my vineyard today. And the son said, I will. But then later he changed, or the son said, I will not. Later on he changed his mind. And then we have the second son who was the opposite of that. Now let's take a look at this though. In the middle of verse 31, you see mine's even indented. It says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Who's Jesus talking to there again? Religious leadership. Goes back to verse 23. You heard this read earlier. Jesus entered the temple courts. That's the next day. This is Tuesday now. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. So this is the conversation. This is the exchange. And Jesus doesn't answer them directly about authority that he has to do this. He responds with some conversation, and then we have in verse 28, what do you think? So he's still talking to the same guys, the chief priests and the elders. And he tells them this parable, and he draws them in. How about a son who says he will go and he doesn't? How about a son who's not going to go, but then he turns out that he does go? Which one does the right thing? And they have to indict themselves when they answer the question. And then Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors, they despised the tax collectors. And the prostitutes couldn't stand the prostitutes. You have immoral people, you have the dregs of society with those two categories. They're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Slap, slap, slap. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Wow. Well, I'm glad to know that there is a way. John came to show you the way of righteousness. Well, what is that way? We looked at this a while ago. John came preaching repentance. And you might remember he said exactly the same thing as Jesus did when he announced the kingdom of God. John said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. And Jesus said the same thing. Repent and believe in Israel's Messiah and King. John came to point the way. He said, believe in Jesus. And Jesus said, believe in me. You just have to wonder, though, couldn't there have been a third son? So you've got a guy who says he won't go, then he does. And then you've got a guy who says he will go, and he doesn't. There's just something about this parable that leaves us wondering. What would it be like if you had the ideal son? Somebody who says he's going to go, and he goes. Somebody who says he's going to do the work, and he does the work. Somebody who loves his father, and he respects his father, and he answers respectfully, and he gets right on the task. What would that be like? And where are we going to find such a son? Where in the Bible could we find such a son? Where could we find somebody who's a son who does what the father wants him to do and is glad to do it? Well, that would be Jesus. Turn forward in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As long as God has had people, they have been challenging, to say the least. And as long as he has had a people that he called his own, there have been some, if not many, and it has felt like most, who have been straight out rebellious. Ideally, it would be nice to have a third son in this parable. Someone who loves the Father, is compliant, obedient, and actually pulls it off. John chapter 6, verse 38, going to catch you up in the middle of a conversation here, but I think we can read this. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. I see embedded in that verse crucifixion and resurrection. To do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Well, the path of receiving people for Jesus is going to be the cross, giving life to them. And in order to raise them up at the last day, that means Jesus survived that whole ordeal in that he was resurrected, raised again. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Believe in Jesus not just in his teaching, but his work on the cross. And believes in Jesus shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Crucifixion, resurrection right there. It was God's will, it was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross and be raised. And Jesus complied. Okay, so what about those who are non-perfect? Jesus in this parable mentions the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the religious so-called righteous people. What about that? You know what? As long as God has had a people, and this goes way, way, way back to Exodus chapter 19. He's had covenants with people. He's had agreements with people. He's had people saying in Exodus 19, we will do whatever the Lord requires. And then they did not. In parable form, that's the religious leaders. That's Israel. But what if you repent and believe and you receive Jesus as Messiah and King? Can you still come to God even with this track record? Most certainly, yes. Today, in the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, there are 9 million people. There are 12,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. That might seem small to you, but hey, that's 12,000 people who have come to Christ out of Judaism. When this parable was given, it is both an indictment toward ancient Israel. It is also predictive for modern Israel. There will be some who enter the kingdom of God because they believe. They repent and they believe. And we see the same thing being spoken of in John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Great question, as clear as can be. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus gives us a very clear answer. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Why is it that we can believe in Jesus? Because Jesus complied with the will of the Father. He was that third son in the parable that's not there in the parable. He's the one. He's the ideal son who came and did what the Father asked, willingly, graciously, we're told joyfully in the book of Hebrews. Jesus wanted to go to the cross for you. Wanted to go. Now, good works plays into the Christian's life as evidence of salvation, but not the pathway to salvation. The work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent. Wow. From the events of Matthew 21, including that parable, in order to access God's presence, the temple is no longer necessary. Religious ritual is no longer necessary. But Jesus is absolutely necessary in order to access God's presence. Jesus is everything. With these events in Matthew 21, Jesus clearly declares the King is here. The Messiah has come. Now, someday Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all other competition, so-called competition, will be squashed. But right now, Jesus reigns as King, and he still extends his amnesty, his pardon, to those who have gone astray or those who have not yet believed. He still extends his forgiveness even now to this hour. And his pardon is free and full. What Jesus asks in return, if you come to him seeking his pardon, is that you live as a citizen of his kingdom. Don't reject Jesus as your Savior, Lord, and King. Do accept Jesus as your Savior, Lord, and King, and do live as citizens of the kingdom of God. In the upside-down value of the kingdom of God, you win when you surrender. Let's pray. Having said that, Lord, I can't help but think that some of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, don't want to surrender. That's the hard part. At times, we can understand in our minds, we can even believe in our hearts, oh, but it's so hard to surrender the will. Could you help us out with that today? Please. Help us to surrender our will to you, that we might win in the kingdom of God, but more importantly, so that you might get a win. When we go astray, convict us. When we forget, remind us. When we think only or primarily of ourselves, rebuke us. Teach us, dear God, through your word, through worship, through gatherings such as this, that you are worth it all. Since you laid down your life and since you incurred rejection for us, we want to be willing to do that for you. My friends, I can't help but think that someone here, some of you, you've heard the word, and you've heard this before, and it's time. So perhaps you can just pray with me, and I'm not going to make you stand up or raise a hand or give us money. Dear God, this is beginning to make sense, that Jesus did something for me, for all of us. It's also beginning to make sense that I have a need that I cannot eradicate on my own. And so today I need Jesus in my life, and I'm asking, Jesus, could you please come into my life as my Lord, my Savior, and my King. And my commitment to you is to live under your kingship. God, for all of us, we are a forgetful people. We make commitments and we forget. We begin down a path and then we forget to continue. We just get busy and distracted. Could you keep us focused? Well, I know you can't. Please, keep us focused, steadfast, committed to you. I pray that this week we would surrender our wills to you to such an extent that we actually say something to somebody who needs to hear some piece of the gospel. Help us to be that alert, that aware, that outspoken. Thank you, God, that we belong to you and you belong to us. In Jesus' name, amen.